So this morning I'm going to be continuing in a sermon series I'm doing through the book of Revelation. The Revelation is the last book of the Bible. It is also, the most maybe confusing, mysterious, scary at times book of the Bible. It was written by a man named John, who was found himself in exile in the Isle of Patmos and received these visions from the Lord. And it's either written by John, who also wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or another John who was an elder in the early church. And it was written to first century Christians, primarily concerned with encouraging believers who were undergoing all kinds of suffering and persecution at the hands of the Roman Empire. Okay, so that's primarily what its focus is. As I've said every week, one of the keys to understanding Revelation is to read it according to its genre. That's a key to every book of the Bible, but especially for Revelation. It's not a historical book. It's not a letter. It's not a gospel. It's an apocalyptic literature. It's a book of apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature is literature where there's matters of the future and the spiritual realm that are revealed through visions and angels and symbols and numbers and all kinds of things. And it's not meant to be read literally necessarily, but it really brings out in figurative language spiritual truth that you'll find in the rest of the Bible. So, for instance, I like to put this picture up every week. In Revelation chapter 1, this is the vision that he sees of Jesus. It talks about having eyes like blazing fire and a sword coming out of his mouth and stars in his hands and all that. I do not believe when we see Jesus on that day that this is what he's going to look like and we're going to have to like dodge the sword as we give him a hug. I don't think that's what it's. He was communicating spiritual truth. This is actually, I believe, what he saw, but I believe it's communicating spiritual truth. Instead of saying Jesus is the judge, it says Jesus had a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Instead of saying that Jesus holds the churches in his hand and he's sovereign over them, it says that he had the seven stars, which represent the seven churches in his hands, if you understand. So that's what I'm talking about. I don't want you to get freaked out when I say not literal. What I mean is this is what he literally saw, but it's meant to be figurative in what it represents. Okay. I also think it's important to mention that there are different schools of interpretation when it comes to Revelation. Some of you are more familiar than others with this. There's some schools that see it as it was written to the first century believers, and it's all about what's happening in the first century. There's others who see it much more about the end times, that it's really laying out kind of what's going to happen at the end times. My approach is kind of a third approach that encompasses all of it. It sees it as written to first century believers, but it's about what it's like for believers in this world. And it applies to the first century. It applies to the third century, the seventh century, the 10th century, 21st century. And it's also going to apply to the end times. There's also going to be some things that have to do with the end times. So my understanding is that, especially in these middle chapters, what happens is you kind of have these repeated visions of seven. There was seven seals, and then there were seven trumpets. Today there's seven signs, and then next week there's going to be seven bowls. And my understanding is that it's basically painting a picture of the whole church age from different perspectives. There's some who see it as this is what's happening chronologically at the end of time. I don't buy that. I see it more as John seeing this vision of this is what it's like to be believers in the world. And he's kind of tweaking it and giving different perspective each time in this vision. So my approach is not to get bogged down in all the details and figure out what symbol represents what and trying to figure out the details of the end times and all of that. That's for other people to worry about. And if you want to look online, you can get lost in that rabbit trail. I'm not worried about that. I want to major in the majors. I want to look at what's the biggest big themes that are being communicated here in Revelation. Today is all about who Satan is, what spiritual evil is all about. Some heavy subject matter. Again, this is the sort of thing that you could get bogged down and figure out who's the false prophet, who's the beast, and all of this. And that's not the point of today. It's more about helping you to understand what the Bible says, what this passage in particular says about who Satan is, our enemy, how he operates, and what we can do to stand against him. Okay? That makes sense? That's what we're going to do this morning. It's a long passage. I'm warning you again. My approach tends to be I'm going to read a long passage. I'm not going to take a short passage. So it's a long passage. It's the seven signs that he sees here. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then we're going to dive into what it has to teach us about Satan, his ways, and standing against him. So please, if you have a Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. I've encouraged you in the past, again, this is a very evocative book. I encourage you to use your imagination as you listen. Use your imagination to picture in your mind's eye what John is seeing here in this vision. So here we go, Revelation 12:1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. And then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast, who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harp, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as firstfruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And then I saw another angel flying in midair, for he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." This is God's word. Let me pray before we continue. God, help us to understand what this means. Help us to understand what it means for our lives today. And Lord, I pray that the seed that is sown in our hearts would not be snatched away by the evil one, but instead would bear much fruit, Lord. Help us to see you clearly, to know what it means to know you and follow you today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, anyone understand what that was all about? That's a challenging passage, isn't it? Again, my understanding is that he's going over ground that he's been going over the past few chapters, talking about all the way from the birth of Christ to Christ's return, what it's like to be believers in this world, all the way up to the final judgment. There's seven signs in this passage. If you break it down, it starts with the dragon and the woman. Then there's the beast from the sea, then the beast from the land, then the lamb and the 144,000, then the proclamation of the gospel and judgment, and the harvest of the Son of Man, and then the saints' victory in the seventh sign there. This is what's unique about this pass through these seven signs is that it really peels back the curtain to say, what's going on in the spiritual realm? Some of the other ones were talking more about the suffering that they'd be going through at the hands of people, but this one really peels back the curtain and says, what's going on in the spiritual realm behind all of this, the battle that's going on? This passage has a lot to say about Satan, the devil, about spiritual evil, about how we stand against it, how we stand against him. C.S. Lewis put it this way, because I need to quote him once in every sermon. "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." Right? The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing men that he didn't exist. That's one error. The second error is to be too unhealthily interested and see the devil behind every rock and all of that. I'm going to try to find that middle ground this morning to reveal our enemy and his tactics so that we can stand against him. There is a passage in 1 Peter 5:8 that's pretty important. It says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." We believe this. We believe that there is spiritual evil. There is an enemy of your soul. And I pray for you this morning that you would be able to be vigilant and alert and see where he's at work trying to destroy you, trying to destroy our church, trying to destroy God, destroy God's people, so that we might be self-controlled and alert, standing against him. All right? All right. So I want to go through this passage and talk about what do we learn from this passage about who Satan is and how we stand against him. The first thing we learn is that he is the adversary, the enemy of God and his people. Revelation 12 begins with this vision of a woman about to give birth and a dragon, this crazy dragon, standing there ready for this baby to come out so that he might destroy the baby. Now, Christmas is coming in a couple months. Most of you get Christmas cards that I'm guessing don't look like this, right? How many of you have ever gotten a Christmas card or sent a Christmas card that has a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns ready to snatch away the Christ child before he's born? Raise your hand. Anyone? Anyone? I dare you to send this out this year. Usually, right? Usually your Christmas card looks something like this, right? Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And here, John receives this vision showing that behind the scenes of this beautiful picture of Christ's birth, there is an intense spiritual war going on. There's another picture of it, right? That there is a dragon, this Satan, this ancient serpent, who wants to destroy the Messiah, wants to destroy the Son of God. The imagery from this passage is drawn from Psalm 2, where it talks about that the Son of the Father will rule the nations with an iron scepter. And it says, this is who Jesus is, and the dragon here wants to destroy him. But it says the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. He's sent out of heaven, and it says that Jesus, the Son, is snatched up to heaven, brought back to be with the Father. So it kind of zips through his whole life there and brings him to his ascension where he's back up. And Satan says is hurled down, this adversary, this enemy, because he can no longer accuse, because Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has declared us righteous and not guilty. And so the accuser is hurled down to the earth. But then it says, woe to the earth in verse 12. Woe to the earth from the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He knows he's defeated, and he's going to make as much mess, he's going to wreak as much destruction as he can here on the earth with all of us who are left. It says the dragon first pursues the woman. And that's a clue. Again, this woman is not Mary. This woman is the believing community out of which the Messiah comes. And after the Messiah is born and snatched up to heaven, it says, then the dragon tries to destroy the community of God's people. And then he tries to destroy her offspring, all of us, the believers. He turns his attention on us because he couldn't defeat Jesus. Now he wants to defeat those who love and follow Jesus, and that's us. So that's the first thing we learned, that he is our adversary. He's the enemy of God and his people. In fact, the name Satan in Greek means adversary. That's what it translates as. That's who he is, our enemy. He's a fallen angel. He's powerful, but he's a created spiritual being who's limited, and his time is short. And so while he's still here, he is going to try all he can to destroy us. Second thing we learn from this passage is that he is an accuser and a slanderer. Verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now has come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So he's not only adversary, he's the accuser. First of all, it says standing before God to tell God, do you see that sorry excuse for a Christian? He calls himself a man of God. She thinks that she is a woman of God. Do you see all that she has done? Do you see all he's thinking about? What a sorry excuse. They are not. They do not deserve to be called by your name. He's the accuser. Accusing us, it says, day and night. Like a prosecutor in the heavenly court, laying out his case as to why we are guilty. That's one of his strategies. There's an old book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by a man named Thomas Brooks. I think he's a Puritan. It's an interesting old book. I encourage you maybe to take a look at it sometime. But what he tries to do is kind of list out some of the ways that of strategies that Satan uses and the ways we can combat them. I'm just going to put up four of the ways he says he accuses us. See if you recognize yourself in this at all. First is this: get you to think of your sins more than your Savior. It's one way that he accuses. All you can think about is all of the things that you've done wrong, all the ways you've failed, and you forget to think about there's a defense attorney named Jesus who took the penalty you deserve and now says to the Father, the judge, they are not guilty. They do not deserve any punishment because I have taken their punishment. The second thing is related to that. It says one of the strategies of Satan is to cause you to obsess over past sins and the consequences that can't be undone. What do you got in your past? Anyone relate to this? Anyone got something that they look back in their past and they say, I just can't forgive myself. I can't get over what I have done. I can't get past it. That, he says, is the accuser. Accusing you. Not letting you forget what you have done. Trying to convince you that it still counts against you. Instead of remembering that it's been forgiven as far as the east is from the west by the Lord. Third strategy, convince you that your troubles are a punishment from an angry God, that when you go through hard times, well, I deserve it. You know what? I deserve it for what I've done. Instead of recognizing, again, no, you've been forgiven. All your sins were put on Jesus. You are right in the sight of God. There's no condemnation for you. It's not punishment from an angry God. And the last one I just want to put up here is convince you that a real Christian wouldn't have the struggles that you have. Anyone ever receive that accusation? You look around and you're like, boy, everyone sitting in here really seems to have their act together. You know? Everyone else out here is just like put together. And then there's me. I don't even deserve to be in this place. If everyone knew what I was really like, what I had done last night, what I've done in my life, they would just, you know, kick me out of here. When in reality, we're all in the same boat. We all have the same struggles. We're all in need of a Savior. But verse 11, it says, they overcame the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. How did they overcome the accuser? By pointing to the defense attorney here. Jesus and his blood, that he paid the penalty for my sins. And so when the accuser accuses me and says, you are guilty, and you deserve death, you deserve punishment. Yeah, I can't defend myself, but I can point to Jesus and say, no, he took the penalty already. He took the punishment. So I am not guilty, not because I deserve it, but because he took the punishment that I deserve. It says this in Romans chapter 8, 33 to 35. Who will bring any charge? There's the courtroom language again. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That means he's pleading for us. He's praying for us, the right hand of the Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Amen? That's what he's saying. There's a prosecutor, this accuser of the brethren, trying to declare you guilty. But then there is the one at the right hand of the Father, our intercessor, who declares us not guilty, not because of anything we've done, not because we deserve it, because he took the punishment that we deserved. Third thing that we see about Satan from this passage, whoa, that was interesting. He is a deceiver and a liar. Okay? So he's the enemy, he is the accuser, and he is also a liar and deceiver. In chapter 13, it says that Satan enlists two others, this beast from the sea, this beast from the earth. And when you read through, you see all kinds of like similarities between Jesus and these beasts. You know, one looked like a lamb and says it had horns like a lamb. One, it says, had a fatal wound, but the wound had been healed, almost like they had died and come back to life. And these men were deceived and they were astonished and they said, who is like the beast? And they gave worship to these beasts. Again, whatever these beasts represent, it's deception here that Satan is using, this enemy is using to deceive people, to lie to people, to get them to turn away from God, to worship him, to follow him. It says the mark of the beast was 666, which is man's number, imperfection. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection, and six is that imperfect number. And so it's trying to approximate Jesus and God and even this unholy trinity we see here of Satan and the two beasts trying to deceive people to leave God and to follow him. Remember how Satan first shows up, this ancient serpent it says in the Bible? As a serpent, it says in the Garden of Eden, deceiving Eve. Did God really say that? God didn't really say that. Come on. God said you'd die. You're not going to die. You'll be like him. He doesn't want you to do that. That's one of Satan's strategies is deception, to lie to you, to get you to believe things that are not true about yourself, about God, about this world. Jesus, let me see if I can do this correctly. Hold on. John 8:44. Jesus said, you belong to your father. He was speaking to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. He said, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Paul uses this great imagery that he masquerades. It says, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. You know, that in other words, he's saying Satan doesn't come like some red being with a pitchfork. You know, I'm going to get you. It says he masquerades as an angel of light, dressed up like an angel of light, trying to appear attractive, trying to deceive, trying to get you to turn from God. To serve, to follow him. And Jesus says that's the way it was in the beginning, and that's going to the way it's going to be all the way to the end. He says in Matthew 24, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him, tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. That's exactly what's happening here in Revelation. There's these false prophets, these false Christs coming, even doing signs and wonders to deceive believers, to turn away. 2 John 1:7, last one. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. That's one of his strategies. He's not only the adversary and the accuser, but he is a deceiver and a liar, doing all he can to appear to you as an angel of light, to attract you to things that seem good for you, and in the end lead to death. And the fourth thing we learn about Satan from this passage is very similar to that he is a tempter. Verse 8, a second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. This imagery of temptation. Babylon was how they referred to Rome in those days. It's also just a metaphor for any anti-Christian nation and establishment. That Babylon, the non-Christian world, the anti-Christian world, tempting, it says, people to leave and not follow God. In Matthew 4, this is what Jesus calls Satan. He says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. This is one of the things that Satan does, along with the lying and deceiving, is to tempt us towards sin, towards things that look good to us, but destroy us when we actually grab them, just like Eve grabbing that apple, that fruit. He tempts us so that he can get his foothold in us. Think of Ephesians 4:26, where Paul writes, "Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold." See that word there? Don't give the devil a foothold. So many things that we do, he says, give the devil a foothold. It's kind of like your life as a house, right? Think of your life as a home. How many of you sleep with the windows open at night on the first floor and your door unlocked? Most of us, before we go to bed, try to lock our door. You know, if we have first floor windows, we try to close and lock our first floor windows. Because we don't want to give an enemy a foothold. It says that's what we do when we listen and we are tempted and we turn to sin, is that we're kind of leaving the window open, leaving the door unlocked, giving the devil a foothold in our lives. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come they might have life and have it to the fullest. And James 1:3-15 says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Again, going back to that book I mentioned, that Brooks book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he does a whole section on strategies that Satan uses for temptation. I just want to throw another four out there to get you to consider these. Present the bait and hide the hook. All right, you're the fish in this metaphor. You're the fish. You're the animal. And you see the bait, and you don't see the hook. Klein Snodgrass, I don't know who he is, but he said this. I think he's a theologian. Evil rarely looks evil until it accomplishes its goal. It gains entrance by appearing attractive, desirable, and perfectly legitimate. It is a baited and camouflaged trap. You know what I'm talking about? Anyone? Right? Feels, looks so good, the flirtation, the attention, the drink, the purchase, the yelling, the laziness, the show, the ice cream, whatever it might be. Whatever for you that might be, you see it and you're like, I want it, right? I want it. It just looks so good. And that's Satan's trap there, right? Present the bait, hide the hook. Next thing you know, you are caught and ensnared. Another strategy is this, to tell you that sin is not a big deal and repentance is easy, right? Ever been in that place where you're kind of feeling that temptation? You're like, your mind starts to rationalize, well, God's a forgiving God. You know, it's not a big deal. If I just indulge this one time, go this one way, God's a forgiving God. And if I just say, I'm sorry, he'll forgive me. That's what God does. He's forgiving, right? Tries to convince you, you know what? Sin's not a big deal. Repentance is easy. Not realizing that when you make that choice, you're caught in a trap and you are starting to distance yourself and fall away from God. It's not that easy. Third, how about this? Tell you that you've suffered enough, you deserve what you want. Anyone ever experienced this? You know what? Just feeling bitterness over what you've been through. You know what? I deserve this. I deserve this for what I have been through. I've suffered enough and I deserve this. Or convince you that holiness is not worth it. You look out, you say, you know what? People who are not following God seem to have lives that are just fine. They look better than mine, actually. And so what's, you know what? Why am I wasting my time on this? Why do I go to church? Or why do I try to follow God when I could just scrap it all and go do something else and do whatever I want? Strategies, right? These are the strategies of the enemy, of your soul, trying to present the bait, hide the hook, and destroy you. Fifth thing from this passage is this. There's six, by the way, in case you're wondering how long this is going to go. The fifth is this, that we see from this passage that he works through people and the powers of this world. Again, Satan, it says, tries to destroy the Messiah, and he loses. There's a battle in heaven. He's thrown down to the earth, and then it says He enlists these beasts, this beast out of the sea, this beast on earth. My understanding is the beast from the sea is representative of the kingdoms of this world, the evil kingdoms of this world. It's interesting, the one that comes out of the sea, when you see its description, it's kind of a mashup of the beast in Daniel, where Daniel sees these four beasts, successive kingdoms. It's kind of all mashed into one in this beast. And so my understanding is this kind of represents the evil kingdoms of this world, whether it's Rome, whether it's other kingdoms throughout the church age or at the end of time, you know, an even stronger, worse kingdom that'll come. And then the beast out of the earth is these false prophets, the propaganda machine of the kingdom. They kind of work in tandem to get people to turn away from God. But notice he's using the people and the powers of this world, which is exactly what Paul said would happen in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I don't know if you've ever, unfortunately, been in that place where you can look back and say, wow, I could see how Satan kind of got a foothold in me and used my sin against someone else. It's a terrible place to be at when you look back and see that happen. He's a very crafty enemy. He knows how to find footholds and get in and use us against each other. This is why we're doing this morning, why this is so important, to be able to know his strategies and to stand against him so he does not destroy us. The last thing I want to say about him, in all caps, is that he's a defeated enemy. That's how it ends, right? He comes down to this earth, it says, because he knows his time is short. He knows that he's already been defeated by Jesus in his death and resurrection. And so he's going to make as much chaos and destruction as he can until he is finally, all for one, destroyed. And so we see this picture in Revelation 14 that John sees this vision of the Lamb representing Jesus and the 144,000 representing all the saved people of God worshiping him again. You know, every time we've been through the seven seals and the seven trumpets and all that, it always ends this way, doesn't it? It ends with those who have suffered but belong to the Lord, standing before the Lord, resting, redeemed, worshiping the Lord, enjoying him forever. And then, sadly, along with that comes the judgment. I mean, this section is pretty graphic in the judgment. I don't know if you noticed, but pretty graphic with talking about, you know, taking the sickle and here comes the harvest and talking about the blood flowing through the streets. Again, metaphorically speaking, that the judgment is coming, he says. That is the end, is that there will be a separation of those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. This was, again, written to first century Christians to encourage them as they went undergo all this persecution and suffering that in the end, God would make it right, that they did not have to pick up the sword and the gun, so to speak, and go after their oppressors. They could trust that God was a judge. They needed to love, forgive, and trust in the Lord, that he would sort things out in the end, that he would make it right for them, and that he would bring his justice on this earth. Revelation 20, verse 10 shows us the end. It says, just to skip ahead, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end. It says that there is an end. The end is final. That yes, right now, for whatever reason, God has allowed the enemy to wreak havoc, but in the end, he will be destroyed. That Jesus, in his death and resurrection, triumphed over the enemy. Colossians 2, 13 to 15. When you were dead in your sins, and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Again, picture the courtroom scene. You've got Satan the accuser with the law against us saying, they have not followed these laws. They have not lived up to what your expectations are. They are guilty as charged. And then it says you've got Jesus going to the cross, dying, taking our penalty that we deserved, offering us forgiveness, declaring us not guilty, making a public spectacle, it says, of Satan. And so here we are, standing before the Lord, not guilty. Not because of anything we did, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus took our penalty. Amen? Because he has declared us not guilty. Now we stand and there's no shame, there's no guilt, there's no condemnation. And when that final harvest comes, we know that we are with him, not because we deserve it, but because he has saved us. In that section in Ephesians where Paul talks about putting on the armor of God, if you remember in verse 13, let me see if I have that up here. Nope. Verse 13, he says, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, what does he say you have to do? Stand. You stand in the victory that's already been won for you. That Jesus has already won the victory and we just need to stand in it. We just need to stand in what he's already done for us. Not give ground to the enemy when he accuses, when he tempts, when he tries to destroy you and convince you that you're a sorry excuse for a Christian or a human being, whatever it might be. Say, no, I know. I know who I am. But he's already taken the punishment. Jesus took the punishment I deserve, and I am not guilty. So away with you, Satan, and all your accusations and your temptations. I know you're a liar. I know you're a thief. I know you're trying to steal, kill, and destroy, and you have no place here. The last passage I want to put up here is this, Romans 8, 31 to 34. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who shall be against us? You hear that? You hear that, enemy? You hear that, devil? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. If you are here this morning, weighed down by any kind of guilt and shame, let this be a day of freedom for you. That is not the voice of God. That is the voice of the enemy, the accuser, the adversary, the tempter, doing all he can to destroy you because that is what he wants to do. He hates God. He hates you. That is not the voice of God. All those voices of accusation are not the voice of God. They are the voice of the enemy. And this passage tells us again, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? There's no charge. It's been thrown out of court. You have been declared not guilty. You are perfect in the sight of God. Right with him because of Jesus. Walk in that. Stand in that truth this morning. Let's stand together against our enemy. Let me pray and we're going to respond in worship. Father, set us free this morning by the good news that Jesus died for our sins, that we are forgiven, that we are right with you. Set us free. Our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion, like a dragon, seeking who he may devour. But he's already been defeated. He's all bark and no bite. And so we stand together, united as one body against him, giving you the glory that you deserve, Jesus, for your salvation and your victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.